definitely a time of transition. We certainly have more people than we have last week here in the sanctuary, so thank you all for coming. And of course, as usual, let me take a moment. I know Pastor Santa acknowledged the worship team. I want to thank the worship team, Ted on sound, and of course, Brian, who's stepping in today. It wasn't even his turn. And of course, Jillian, for the wonderful reading of our word here this morning. As we all know, we certainly look forward to the day that we are all able to come into this place. And of course, sing, sing, sing. Let me begin this morning with a question for us to reflect on. What is the greatest influence in your life? I'll come back to that later on. As we come to chapter 10 of the second Corinthians, it is quite obvious that there is a drastic change of the flow from the previous chapter. Due to the difference in attitude, the mood, and the tone of this chapter 10 and onward, many scholars believe that these were two different letters. So chapters 1 to 9 was written, and then chapter 10 to 14 was written on a separate occasion. Last week, if you remember, last verse of chapter 9 reads, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So chapter 9 ends in a joy. Chapter 9 ends in a high note as they have collected offering for the church of Jerusalem. So it could have ended there, perhaps, is what the scholars are thinking, because the tone, again, of this one is quite different. What once was a happy and a joyous tone, but the mood changes here to a serious, stern, and certainly admonitory. This does remind us that Paul has used this kind of writings before. Here is one occasion, and of course in Galatians 5, and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it appears that Paul reserves this expression, this intense expression, for a serious topic and certainly a serious situation. This portion of the letter that we're going to look at today certainly classified as one of those serious situations, as the Apostle Paul was in jeopardy. His authority was in jeopardy, which offended him and affected him personally, but more importantly, it also resulted in the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what began as a personal, heartfelt letter, full of tone of grace, now has become confrontational, in your face type of speech, being very confrontational, in your face, again, blunt and being frank. And it reminds me, being a parent myself, and sometimes as parents, we communicate to our children this way. I like to think and believe that many of us, our parents, when we talk to our kids, it's in a lovingly fashion, with a good tone and with love in your tone. But when there are incidences, when they get themselves in trouble, when they're being mischievous, somehow our tone of voice changes, right? And not only the tone of voice, sometimes, as if it is on family, if it is, I don't know if it's like in yours, sometimes the name of the kids change. For example, we usually call our third son Joe, Joski. But if he gets himself in trouble, it's Josiah. And then if he's in really trouble, you say the whole name, Josiah Kang. And of course, you say that out really out loud. For Isaiah, we just call him I. I know that's kind of lazy, but we just call him I. But again, when he's in trouble, Isaiah Kang. And if he's in really trouble, we'll say it in English and in Korean. So here, Paul is talking in that kind of a tone. Another explanation of the change in the mood lies also in the audience, of this letter, as it seems as a shift from Paul as who he's addressing to. For example, first part of the letter, Paul seems to concentrate on the majority of the Corinthian believers who aren't on his side, who are supporters of Paul. But from 6 to 9, seems like his remarks are focused towards the false apostles and those people who come influence under them. And chapter 10 and 13 was to alert the whole church to the danger posed by these false doctrines. No matter what the real reason is for the drastic change, what is clear is that Paul's opponents had attempted to discredit Paul and his apostleship. So over the weeks, we've talked about these false apostles. So let me take a moment, and as you'll see it on the PowerPoint here, I want to give you a little bit of information about who these apostles were. Now, Paul does not specify or identify exactly as to who these apostles were, but there's enough description about them to give us an idea of who these people were. Many Bible scholars believe that these folks came from Judea to Corinth, and also that these people needed the letter of recommendation. As we read in verse 3:1, Paul complained about them, the fact that they're invading his sphere of ministry in chapter 10, 13 to 16. They preached another gospel than that of Jesus in 11:4. They declared themselves of spiritual authority that was superior than Paul's in 11:5. Claimed to be apostles of Christ, but they were ministers of Satan while masquerading as apostles of the Lord, as we just read in chapter 11. These false teachers accused Paul of being bold in letters, but meek and timid when present, and that he was not like the other apostles. So how does Paul defend his apostleship? In a mocking manner, mocking fashion, he used these charges to refer himself as he introduced this part of the letter. So let's look at a couple of the accusations and charges against Paul according to these false apostles. And bear with me here this morning. Normally I like to go in order of the scripture that was read, but we're covering about almost two chapters here between 10 and 11. And I'm going to be going back and forth a little bit. Okay, so you really have to pay attention, but I'll, of course, lead you the way. So just bear with me again as I go back and forth here. But let's begin with verse 1. It says that he was timid when he was with you, but bold towards you when away. In other words, he could write a mean and nasty letter when he's away. But when he's in person, he certainly is like that. In fact, these are my words and these are my interpretation, they'll probably call him a wuss because there's such a contrast between when he's away and when he's in person. What they were saying is that Paul does not possess the power, the charisma to be an apostle. And Paul counteracts by saying that this position of having charisma or being flashy does not correlate or compatible with Christianity, because Jesus himself was meek and gentle. He himself said in Matthew 21 that he is gentle and taphenos, which means humble, lowly, and timid. By beginning this section of the letter in this manner, Paul points out to the irony of his opponents accusing him of being timid. What they thought was weakness of Paul was actually pointing towards Paul's greatest strength, as it shows the evidence that Paul was and is like Jesus himself. And if Paul is like Christ, this naturally substantiates his credential as an apostle. Paul exercises meekness in verse 1, as was just read. Paul's meekness, he parakaleko, appeals, as it's translated, means to encourage, to exhort, to urge towards the Corinthians to not to make him bold. Because at this moment, he's now referring to his audience is to the whole church. Not to the whole church of the majority, because they were on his side, but he's focusing on to the rebellious minority here. He wants to be gentle with them and begs them not to make him forceful towards them. Paul, of course, has the authority to rebuke and to demand. But he models for us what appropriate Christian encouragement should look like by appealing to them. If I could talk about speaking from the parents again, I'm going through a similar thing. I won't mention the particular child because I'm sure I'll hear about it later on. But one particular child whom I love, I'm doing the same thing. I'm appealing, I'm begging him. I give him what's going to happen. Specifically, what's going to happen if this child's behavior continues on? What will happen in the summer break? So I'm appealing him, I'm giving him hints here and there, begging and pleading with him to not to make me bold. Because I'm sorry, this child won't like it either. Paul, by talking in this manner, he reveals his heart. He reveals his love and care for them. He desires for all of them to grow. At the same time, he does realize that he must be bold to some who does not oblige to his appeal and deserve harsh rebuke and discipline, because they evaluate Paul's leadership according to the worldly standards. Now, for us, reading this letter might be a little bit puzzling to us, knowing who Paul is. I mean, he only wrote half the New Testament. But there were people at that time who disagreed with Paul and were jealous of his ministry. So they had come to Corinth after Paul and stirred up the pot, so to speak, to bring in legalism and false teachings and confuse the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul has preached. Paul had earned respect of many, many people. So naturally, there were those people that opposed him that were envious of his ministry. And we see the envious, or the evidence of his jealousy, as Paul described in the letter to the Philippians and talks about who were jealous of him while he was in Rome. For those of you at home, if you are having some difficulties with the screens, don't worry. We're on top of it, so just bear with us and just listen to my voice, okay? Paul says about them in first, hey, we got some changes going on. Oh, sorry, never mind. Just don't want to draw attention. But listen to the word of God. My apologies. Philippians 1:15. If our PowerPoint is able to work, you're able to see it. If not, it says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill." I'm going to skip verse 16 and go on to 17. "The former preaches Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." Could you imagine, folks, how angry Paul might have felt towards those who oppose him out of jealousy? Well, this explains the tone of this chapter and the tone of the next chapter and how he deals with them, how he deals with them so harshly. Speaking of jealousy, as you'll see it in the PowerPoint, Paul talks about jealousy toward the Corinthians church. And if I may talk about jealousy, because it is quite evident, quite visible in our text here this morning, there are two types of jealousies. One that's a godly jealousy, and one that is ungodly jealousy. Simply put, a good jealousy as opposed to a bad jealousy. The bad jealousy, of course, is from these false apostles who were jealous due to what Paul was able to do in and through Christ. He planted churches, many churches. He raised them up. There was growth there. There is fruit. And what Paul was able to do, there's jealousy, and they accused to discredit Paul. Good jealousy is godly jealousy. And godly jealousy, God himself said that he is jealous. He's a jealous God in Exodus 25. God's jealousy can be defined in this way. God's jealousy comes from a deep passion for welfare of another. Comes from deep passion for a welfare of another. It is not selfish. It is always manifested in the tenderness and the thoughtfulness of another. And this godly jealousy never, ever ceases. This is how God feels for us. When we tolerate, when we entertain any false teachings or anything else that resemble or represent who God is. And of course, this is how Paul felt for the church that he raised. Therefore, in chapter 11, verse 1, remember I told you I'm going to hop from chapter 1, chapter 10 to 11 and back and forth. In chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, Paul asked the Corinthians to bear with him for a while he briefly engages in the foolishness of boasting about the result of his work. Because of his love for his converts in Corinth, he is willing to be perceived as a fool in order to snatch them from the grips of the imposters, as they were in danger of adopting a gospel other than the one he had preached. In many respects, Apostle Paul was the spiritual father who wanted to one day, to present these believers in the Lord as his eternal bride. Eternal bride of Jesus. So as the father of the bride, he would do everything and anything he can so he could maintain the bride's purity to keep her from chasing after another other than her rightful husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, and then exposes Paul's opponents, and here Paul gets bold and goes straight to the heart of the matter by denouncing these false teachers as indicating that they were not commissioned by Christ nor empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, they share the characteristics of Satan and refers them as deceitful workers pretending to be servants of Christ, when in reality, they were supporting the cause of Satan. Jesus had called Satan a liar and a father of lies in John 8:44. These false teachers used deceit and treachery to accomplish their schemes. They were nothing more than a masquerade. At times, we fail to realize just how much God desires for our full devotion to him, and how he is hurt when we replace him with other interests. One of the main reasons why we fail to realize is because of the work of Satan. So we cannot underestimate the work of Satan. We at times, or maybe should I say, we often succumb to the temptation of the evil one. As described in today's text, Satan is very crafty, full of deceit, and his job is to lead people away, to pull people away, to lead people away from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul could not bear the thought of the Corinthians turning their backs on Christ. So, as Paul defends his apostleship by saying in chapter 10, verse 3, yes, I'm in chapter 10 now. So as Paul defends his apostleship in verse 3 of chapter 10, it says this: "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, They have, so on the contrary, Paul and his team have divine power to demolish. Paul clearly did not fight with human or worldly weapons such as cleverness or flashy personality or ingenuity. Nor did he wage war with impressive speeches or programs. He relied on the divinely powerful tools that were able to demolish any and all strongholds. And because he did that, we, of course, fight with divine power. Although Paul doesn't identify the spiritual weapons here, we know that Ephesians 6, Paul describes exactly what the spiritual weapons are. And as we'll see it in the PowerPoint, and I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with, Paul lists out the spiritual weapons that is readily available for us. He mentions about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and of course, by prayer. But because, he mentions this because, as mentioned in verse 12, our struggle, our battle, ladies and gentlemen, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul was aware of the spiritual warfare that raged around him as he sought to bring God's message of salvation to the lost. Satan often uses false teachings, which contains just enough truth to draw in the unsuspecting. As we reflect on the church of Corinth here this morning, not much has changed. Looking back in every era of Christian history, false teachers have risen and risen and risen so much that it's hard for us to detect and or keep up as they continue to try to divert people from the truth of Scripture. Within the universal church, there are teachings that sound very familiar to the gospel of Jesus, but they're not. Within the Christian church, some of the churches have fallen away and they warped Scripture, or specifically the views of Christ's teachings on the critical topics such as salvation. It's been warped so badly that when a famous celebrity on her TV show asked these recognizable Christian leaders in America, "Is Jesus the only way to God?" these recognizable leaders come on TV and they cannot answer. They give out this long, drawn-out answers without actually asking that question. They give answers that are politically correct, but they cannot say, yes, Jesus is the only way to God. Is Jesus the only way to God? Am I simplifying too much? Because it's a yes and no answer. Of course, there'll need to be explanations afterwards. But again, these recognizable leaders would give a whole bunch of answers without answering the question. There are evangelical churches that teach about legalism and questionable methods of obtaining spirituality or power. And that's the churches that we have here today. We read from the very third chapter of the whole entire scripture that Satan is crafty. using different methods and tools to masquerade in efforts to stir the pot and create doubt. And eventually pull away from God. Unfortunately, their crafty methods have caused many to go astray, bringing destruction to many, many lives. By Satan and his work, we need to be alert. We need to be very much aware of what his work is, because it's very real. Because of the presence of the evil one, we must. Is the reason why it is so imperative and is critical for us to read, for us to meditate, for us to study and apply God's holy word. The teachings of his precious word that we have readily available for us. To refresh our minds with his word all the time, because each and every day we are constantly bombarded with illusion, error, and false teachings. It is easy to drift back into the thinking the way people around us think. Unless we're finding our minds renewed by the Spirit and refreshed by the reminder of what life is really like and what it is that we're really up against, we will find ourselves acting just like everyone else. So, Bible urges us to clothe ourselves in the armor of God. Our greatest weapon of all is the truth that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how bank tellers that work could tell a true bill from a fake one? How they can distinguish a true, legitimate bill from a counterfeit? There was days, if you remember, it was at times that I, for a while, was working at a bank, and I was asked that question, and not that I was a teller, but they asked, and I thought, well, I guess it would make sense for you to study all the counterfeits. And they said, yeah, you know what, that's what everyone answers, but that's not true. Could you imagine how many counterfeits there have been in history to study all those? But no, the bank tellers actually are trained to study every component of that real bill. Not to study the counterfeits, but to study the real one so that when they see the counterfeit, they could see that this is fake. So likewise, ladies and gentlemen, simply put, we have to stay immersed in the truth of the gospel so that we could identify the counterfeit. It is easy to allow time, the society, the culture around us, to provide their interpretation of what the truth is. In the beginning of the message, I asked everybody, what influences you in your life? I trust and I hope and I pray that we all answered in our head, as in our heart, that it is Jesus and it is Word. Again, our battle is not against flesh and blood. To overcome, we need to stand firm in the armor of God. Simply put, when we see the world through Scripture, we understand the truth and how far the world is away from the truth. So we must be in tune with God daily so that we do not get influenced by Satan. What Paul is doing in this portion of the scripture of this particular letter is right from Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 31. Let me read this to you, and I think there will be a PowerPoint for this as well. It says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves, the false apostles, of course, will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." And again, that's what Paul is doing to the church of Corinthians. Let's look at a couple other accusations from Paul. Paul's opponents who disqualified him in their own minds, in their view. And here we see throughout chapter 10 that these false apostles were attacking his physical attributes. Verse 7 says, "You are looking only on the surface of things." Now, if you read different translations, of course, depending on the interpretation of Greek grammar, the translations say different, but NIV talks about surface of things, describing the outer appearance. Let's face it though, folks. Human weapons are more obvious than spiritual ones, and thus easy to impress with outward shows and glamour, which also reflect the key problem in the Corinthian spirituality. These people, they only see the superficial, which is, of course, ultimately meaningless. So the weakness in Christ, and they fail to recognize that God's foolishness is wisdom. So the weakness in Christ is strength. Since they were so focused on the outward appearance, the false apostles were the false apostles who served the master of disguise, Satan, have consequently dazzled Corinthians church. Now, without being too harsh on the Corinthians and the Corinthians church, if we're honest, we all look at the outer appearance. And unfortunately, we learn this from, I don't know when, but very young, right? We walk into school and we could see those keen students who are most likely A students as opposed to students who are not. You could easily pick out the jocks as opposed to those students who are into music or arts. You could easily, just by looking at them, taking at the glance at them, what their appearance and their, or even their clothing. A classic example that Bible talks about is when God tells Samuel to go anoint the next king. And he goes to Jesse's house. And the first son, Jesse's son, that comes to Samuel, in modern terms, is our current version of The Rock or John Cena. Actuality is Eliab. But here comes an impressive figure. And Samuel thinks, yeah, this has got to be it. Of course, God says, no, pass on. In fact, passes on six other sons until David is anointed. Here's David, a scrawny little kid who's underdeveloped, underaged, is who God chooses. Granted, Bible does say that he is a handsome-looking little kid, but he's still a kid. But it's a prime example of how God, as it records in 1 Samuel 16, that people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, as we talk about the physical appearance of Paul, and if you're wondering what Paul might have looked like, Scripture actually doesn't tell us. But let me share real quickly here from literature from 2nd century apocryphal story that describes Paul like this. Now, take it with a grain of salt, but I think it does have some validity to it. It does describe Paul, a man of little stature. And it's kind of funny because Paul means small or little. Thin haired upon the head, crooked legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, and with nose somewhat hooked. So by this description, you know, he's not the most handsome dude, but to be fair to him, it also says that he was full of grace. Sometimes he appeared like a man. Sometimes he had a face of an angel. Paul was not much to look at, so these false apostles made fun of him. And so these false apostles appear to delight in comparing themselves with other people. And of course, thinking about themselves all the time. And that's why in chapter 10, verse 12, as you'll see it on the PowerPoint, Paul says this about him and says, Paul, comparing with them, Paul says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with someone who commends themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, Paul criticized his opponents because they thought that their behavior was the highest standard for comparison. They had established themselves as their own measuring stick and then praised themselves for measuring up. It's like playing chess by yourself, right? And then you celebrate because you won. No wonder Paul describes this behavior as unwise. Paul, the true apostle, understood that true acclamation comes from God and not from people, at least of all from oneself. We tend to compare ourselves, don't we? I may not be the smartest person in our classroom. I may not be the smartest person in this room, but at least I'm smarter than the other guy over there. I may not have money as the other person, but at least I'm better than that person. I'm not as tall. I'm not as big. You get the point, right? Instead, if we're really interested, if we're only wanting to compare ourselves with someone, compare ourselves to Jesus. Instead of comparing ourselves to a man, compare ourselves to the Son of Man. Ultimately, and I'll close with this prayer, ultimately, it is God who sees our hearts, not our outer appearance, or the perception that we have of ourselves. So, it is my hope and prayer that as God sees each and every one of us internally, as God sees us, as our heart is, that He will see someone who recognizes and identifies the false teachings and recognize the work of Satan. And so that we not be fooled by the master of deceit, but instead be sincere and in pure devotion to Christ until He returns, so that we, all of us, can be commended by God Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,